Please come with me to Luke's Gospel and the opening verses. I want to look with you this evening at the parable that we have before us. If you are using the New King James, you'll see the caption says, "The Parable of the Unjust Steward." I would perhaps do a slight twist on that and suggest to you that we can look at this as a study of the crafty manager. Or the lesson for us is preparing for the future. Preparing for the future. Now, the parables of the Lord Jesus, as we know, are earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And for many of them, we can really easily and quickly see that the lesson the Lord Jesus is teaching is very applicable to us. Sometimes we have to reflect a little bit deeper. And generally speaking, if we are aware of the context in which the Lord Jesus delivered his parable, we may get a little more insight than we get on the first surface view. And with this one in particular, which is an extremely interesting and perhaps challenging parable that's caused the commentators to be certainly exercised in their understanding of it, we need to understand what's gone before. And it's the famous Luke 15 chapter of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. And the Lord Jesus is there speaking in the hearing of the religious people, the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, but also his disciples. And very clearly, the parables of the three lost things were rebuking the Jews for their lack of concern and love for lost people. I suggest to you this parable is also targeting the same kind of people, but more likely people with divided loyalties. As I said, it's puzzled many Bible students, but Dr. Luke, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, has seen fit to have it here recorded for us. And sometimes the parables of the Lord Jesus are not simply there to help us remember them through an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, but to make us reflect and examine our own lives to see what God is speaking to us about. And this is one of those parables. So let's try and unpack what's going on, because first surface view we may not really get the background, and there are certainly some different understandings, but I believe what I'm going to try and explain to you tonight is perhaps one of the most obvious explanations. So the unjust steward is an estate manager, and he's in control of the master's resources and is able to transact business in his master's or the owner's name. That, of course, requires a high level of trust. Now, the debtors are almost certainly merchants who'd received the rich landowner's produce on credit. The point comes where the wealthy landowner, the master, calls in the steward, the estate manager. And he calls him in to hand in the accounts. In other words, in modern parlance, it would be hand over the books and clear your desk. And those books are going to reveal what has been going on and will reveal some inappropriate actions, which will result in instant dismissal. But he's not going to be immediately dismissed. He has time to engage with the debtors and conduct some transactions while he's still in the employ of the master. So he's reflecting. He knows he's in trouble. He knows he's going to get dismissal. And he thinks to himself, what can I do? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. He's an office man. He's not a manual labourer. He doesn't feel up to doing that. And he is too ashamed to beg. He's still got some self-respect left. And the non-canonical book of Ecclesiasticus says it's better to die than to beg. So he's looking for a solution that will provide for his future. And he comes up with an ingenious idea that will bring him popularity with the debtors and the community and a secure future. So he says, I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. It's risky, but if it works, it's going to be a very clever solution for his future. So he summons the estate debtors one by one. And as they come in, he gets them to change their agreements, to change their bills, and rewrite them with big reductions. So he called in the first. How much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The master says, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400.
Wow.
So he's got a man who's owing for the yield of about 146 olive trees. And the debt is written down by 50%. It's going to go into the books like that. He calls in the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. Take your bill and make it 800, says the steward. So this man gets a debt reduction of about 20%. And they are glad to cooperate. Their debts are cut. Now, I believe the commentators, and particularly what I believe are the most insightful commentators, say the background to this is the current Jewish law of usury or money lending. You see, Jews were forbidden to take interest on loans made to fellow Jews. It was embedded in the Old Testament. But crafty managers and crooked landowners had a way of getting round this law. So when they wrote agreements, they inflated the figures by adding on the value of extra commodities without showing it. And that would act as interest on the debt for both the manager and the owner. So, having got the bills changed, the manager goes to the master to hand in the books with the new bills. The rich landowner is going to get the principal sum he's owed. The debtors are going to be rejoicing. And the manager is going to lose out financially, but he's going to be popular with the community and with the debtors in the days to come. The master's found out what's happening, and during the period since he'd served the notice, he recognizes what has been going on. He could see that by reducing everyone's bill, the manager, who would soon be out of a job, would find that he'd got debtors obligated to help him because they owed him a big favor. And if he lost the house that went with the job, when he was out of work, very likely some of these people would welcome him into their own homes. The master has spotted this, but he lets the revised terms stand and is gracious in that way. And he admires the manager's shrewdness. The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. His skill in self-preservation is breathtaking. He turned round a hopeless situation. Now that's a story that the Lord Jesus told to his listeners. In particular, I believe he had in mind the wealthy Jews. Now the Lord Jesus is far from admiring sharp practice and underhandedness. The Lord Jesus is not commending the man for his dealings here, but he is pointing out to us the forward thinking of this man and the ingenuity of this man. He's highlighting how a man who loved money was caught out, but then had the foresight to turn things round before it was too late. That, I believe, is the story embedded here in this parable. So why was the Lord Jesus telling this parable? And what does it say to us here this evening? Well, I think the very first thing is, the Lord Jesus is telling us to think about the future. A person that is shrewd is a person who has analysed things and tries to keep a step ahead in his life. He has the ability to understand what is happening and to take necessary steps to be prepared and not be caught out when situations change for the worse. The disciples must have been pondering what this parable of the Lord Jesus was really saying. And it must have been such a great surprise to them that the Lord Jesus told such a story as this. But the Lord Jesus applied the story and said, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the world." The Lord Jesus is now setting before us two kinds of people. There's the people of the light and the people of the world. And the Lord Jesus, when he's referring to the people of the world, he's talking about people whose only interest in life is to be busy and occupied with the things of this life alone. Now, people like that will understand reciprocity. They will understand payback. They will understand rewards and responses. And they will use that to their advantage. Their sole concern is with the here and now. They have no plans about the afterlife, because they're just thinking about themselves, and perhaps they're thinking about their retirement and hopefully a well provided for and long retirement. The Lord Jesus, earlier in his ministry, had said, "Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light, because their works are evil." And we know people whose sole focus is upon getting on in life, enjoying life, making sure everything's planned for their retirement, looking ahead just about things of this life. But then the Lord Jesus is also referring to the people of the light. Those who have been enlightened by the light of God's revealed truth. Those who follow Jesus are the people who are in the light. The Lord Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The second class of people are those whose minds and thinking have been illuminated. They are now centered on knowing the presence of God in their life and pleasing him. And they know that in the future, when they go to meet God, it will be well. And so the Lord Jesus is saying that the people of this world plan for the future, even though they can't see any further than the end of their time on earth. But Jesus is taking this point to talk about the God's people, the people of light, the people who've been enlightened. They're not just thinking about their future in the world. They recognize that the things in this life are temporary. Money, power, status, privilege, pleasure, it's passing. These are the things that they recognize are not going to last. These people of the light are seeking treasures in heaven, treasures that are eternal, treasures that are satisfying, spiritual things that are in the heart and can be never taken away. People have got treasure in the new heaven and new earth. People have got divine approval. People are living in the light and seeking eternal glory. People whose lives have significance. People who belong to a community that is everlasting. I think this is the first thing. The Lord Jesus is telling us to think about our future. How are we living today? Is it a sign that we're in the light of God and we're going to dwell in eternal light with Christ when we pass from this world? Are we giving the same kind of attention to spiritual well-being as the people of the world give to their financial well-being? Are we prepared to meet God? Jesus tells us, I think, in the first place in this story, to think about the future. But then I believe the Lord Jesus is also adding something else. So often parables are richer than we first see. I think the Lord Jesus is telling us to put to good use what we've got. I tell you, said Jesus, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Literally, it can be translated, and I paraphrase, the friends you've made with your worldly wealth will receive you into eternal dwellings. So the crafty manager saved people money in the hope that they would welcome him into their homes and be a good friend to him in the future. And the Lord Jesus is reminding us that many of God's people who've been honest and generous with their money, in a similar way to the crafty man, will find that when they leave this life, they will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What is the Lord Jesus really saying? There's going to be people in heaven who have been spiritually benefited by the kindness and the generosity of other Christians who've lived contemporary with them on earth. It's almost as if the Lord Jesus is saying that there's going to be grateful souls in heaven who've got to greet faithful believers when they come to the glory. Maybe we will meet a missionary that we've faithfully supported. Maybe a persecuted believer will be there that we've come alongside. Maybe a poor sister that we visited. Maybe a struggling family that we've reached out to. Maybe a pastor who's experienced our loyalty and our love and our prayers and our understanding. The Lord Jesus tells disciples, let them do, the apostle Paul in Timothy says to believers, let them do good and be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And of course, that's echoing the words of our Lord. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What is inescapably clear here is that what God has given us in life is to be shared. People are more important than possessions and position and prosperity. And I know so many believers who are constantly giving, loaning, opening homes, getting alongside people. And the one thing we can be absolutely sure of is that one day whatever we own will belong to somebody else. The Lord Jesus promised his disciples that where his Father lived, there are many dwelling places, and he was going to prepare a place for them. Let me give you a quote from Martin Luther, the great reformer. He says this: we must use the things on earth in the way a guest at a hotel does. He takes only food and lodging from the host and knows that the property of the host does not belong to him. So we should treat our possessions as if they were not ours and enjoy only so much of them as we need, and then help our neighbours with the balance. The life of the Christian is lodging for the night, since we have no continuing city, but must journey on to heaven to be with our family. I love that closing punchline of Luther. We're on a journey to be with our family. We've got a family on earth. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ because we see our Saviour in them and we have so much in common. But we're going to heaven to be with not only our Saviour, but our family, his family. That's the second lesson. Third lesson, I think, is this. The Lord Jesus is telling us to be trustworthy. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever's dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? The Lord Jesus is reminding the Jews, particularly the wealthy Jews and the educated Jews and the influential Jews who were listening to him, who loved the lives that they got and their position in the community, he's reminding them and us tonight that everything we have has been given us on trust by God. The apostle in writing to the Corinthians said, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive?" You see, we're all different. God has endowed us with different measures of things. Some have a greater measure of health than others. Some have more opportunities and abilities than others. Some have a better inheritance or a better grounding or a better upbringing in life than others. And the Lord Jesus is making the point that everything has been given us by God in his providence. And the things that we have been gifted with, we are to be faithful and use them well. Faithfulness should be a hallmark of a Christian. Dependability, reliability, loyalty, timekeeping, stewardship, the mark of a Christian. That's the general principle. But the Lord Jesus is specifically here talking about money. It means if you're not faithful with the money that God gives you, there's a question mark about the state of your heart. And the question the Lord Jesus posits to his hearers is, if there's something wrong with your heart, have you really got spiritual riches? Have you really got the gift of the Holy Spirit living in you? Do you really possess eternal life? The Lord Jesus says it with another twist when he refers to property. If you've not been trustworthy in what God has given you in life, how can you be trusted with anything? That's so important in the life of Christian communities. When anyone is elected to office, position of responsibility as a deacon or as an elder or as a pastor, that's something that has to be understood. How can a person care for a congregation? How can a person go on a mission field? How can a person have oversight of a church if they cannot be trusted in the little details of daily life? But Lord Jesus, I think, linked to that, gives us a fourth lesson. The Lord Jesus tells us we cannot serve God and mammon. Now, I read to you the one you have in the pew, which is the New King James. It's referring to mammon. We perhaps today might happily translate it money. But the original word is mammon, and mammon was the Syrian god of prosperity. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is, if there's anything coming between us and the Lord, it shows us a divided heart. It's like trying to have mammon as our god, the Syrian god of prosperity, and a living God of all grace. You can't have them both. Divided loyalties don't work. Judas tried it. Demas tried it. Ahithophel tried it. Ananias and Sapphira tried it. And it was disastrous. Our God is a husband who is a jealous husband who won't tolerate his wife going with another man. We cannot serve God and money or mammon. And the Lord Jesus was speaking to these religious Jews. They were devoted to their self-interest. People today, we know, are devoted to many things. It may be business, it may be sport, it may be homemaking, but they're neglecting the things that really matter to the Lord. The apostle in Romans chapter 6 says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness?" The only God worth our love, our devotion, and our wholehearted commitment is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just two more quick lessons. I believe there's also another sub-lesson here, implied lesson here to us as believers. I think the Lord Jesus is reminding us as believers that we should be people who show initiative. He's holding up this man as a sort of lesson. This crafty man, this man who showed a great deal of initiative sorting out his future. He was pursuing earthly blessings with great energy. We as Christians should not use the sovereignty of God as an excuse for inactivity, but we should be people who are up and doing. The apostle in Romans 12 said, "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Now, I don't want to put things on you that are hard, but we're now in a missionary situation in our country. And it's so difficult in outreach and evangelism and other things. And sometimes we really need to pray to be guided. How can I communicate to people? How can I really relate to people? How can I connect so that people get the message? Last week I was in a little Baptist church in Gravesend. Gravesend has got a huge Sikh community, and this massive Sikh temple is just 100 yards from this little Baptist building. And I know the pastor has felt at times that he's seen very little fruit. I think he once said that he'd only seen one convert since he'd been there in Gravesend. But I was serving while he was away on ministry in America, and it was very evident there was a man who was fairly new to church. A working class man, I would just describe him as. A manual laborer, probably. Very attentive. Very serious. I went round and spoke to everyone as the want is in that congregation. And he thanked me for the message and showed appreciation. I didn't want to probe too much. So I asked somebody else. I said, "That brother there, I've not seen him before. I suggest he's new to church." "Yes," they said. Do you know how he came to be here? Last month, we had a regatta in Gravesend. Last place I'd expect to be a regatta, but they have got the Thames. The locals tell me it's called the Shrimpers Regatta. Again, wouldn't have expected to find shrimps in Gravesend. Anyhow, they had a stall there, an opportunity to witness. And they engaged this man in conversation, and he said, I'll come and find you on Sunday. And I think he was there for the third time when I went there. They showed the initiative of doing something at the Shrimpers Regatta. We got a coffee morning at our church. We used to have an afternoon tea in which we had once a month. We had a good number of retired people. And we had a whole generation that we lost about 10 years ago. And then we had COVID, so we ceased to do it. But we felt we should try something. So we thought we would try a coffee morning once a month. And make it open to all, not just to retired folks, but families and young people and local people. And one of our couples, well, one of our ladies particularly, some people are, is very good with Facebook. And it's been astonishing how many different people have come through reading about it on Facebook or learning about somebody else who's known about it on Facebook. Almost every month, there's a different person. Some are beginning to come fairly regularly. I think one week we had 60 people come, over half of them non-Christians. And we try and engage them in conversation. We try and get to know them. We try and encourage them to come to other meetings. And because of the development of this, we are asking the Lord, what should we do next? It's very hard when you're low in numbers and you have few abilities in a congregation. But who can tell what the Lord can do? Be encouraged. Seek a spirit of enterprise. We never know what the Lord might do. Well, the last lesson really goes back to the first lesson. Jesus is telling us to sort out our future prospects. Here is a man who sinned against God and man, and he's facing a bleak future. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. This man casts his hope for his future on the mercy of the Master. He knows he's going to get found out for his cooking the books, but he probably knows the Master kind of had known what was going on. And the Master understood what was going on. We're not told exactly what happened. But here is a man facing a serious issue, and he's thinking about the future. And you and I are people who one day must give an account to God. The books of our lives are going to be opened. And our only hope is a merciful God and Saviour in Jesus Christ. And if tonight you've not made your peace with God yet, tonight is the moment when you call upon the Lord and be saved. The Lord Jesus has given us what at surface view is quite a complex parable. But it's a parable that's telling us to think about the future, to put to good use what we've got, to be trustworthy, not to have a divided heart, to show initiative, and be urgent in making our peace with God.
before it's too late. May the Lord be pleased to add his blessing to his wonderful word.